have you turn now with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read just verses 1 through 5. Last week, you probably recall that we dealt with just verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Last week, we just dealt with the introduction to Ephesians. And I mentioned to you last week that verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek is one long, complex sentence. I'm taking just a part of that sentence because there is so much in here that it would take a long time to try to unravel and present the whole message. I'm not going to deal with every word or every phrase in the section that I read. I've selected some. If you follow the outline in the that's printed in your bulletins, you'll notice that we're going to start with that opening statement, blessing God. I said earlier, as we sang that one song, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of commentaries say, oh, let's start counting all the blessings that we have received. And they say, wait a minute. That's not what the text says. We do receive blessings from being in Jesus Christ. They are numerous. We can elaborate on that quite a bit. But the text is a command. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. Paul, the author, is saying, you and I have to bless God. Did you ever think of that? Part of your job, part of your duty every day is to bless God. You might say, I can't do that. I don't know what that means. Substitute for it a simple, legitimate word. Praise the Lord. Instead of bless God, praise God. Can you do that? Oh, yes, of course. How do we bless God for all the things that he has done for us? How do we praise God? One of the first things we do is sing. Singing is blessing God. That's praising God with the songs that we sing. Every time you sing one of these beautiful songs from our hymnal, you are doing exactly that. Paul is saying as his very first command or instruction to the Ephesians, because of everything I'm going to divulge, because of all the ways you have been blessed by God, you have to respond by blessing or praising him. And the easiest way to do it is to sing praises to him. Now I'm going to say, watch out for the common practice in so many evangelical churches today. They're not singing songs. They've substituted praise bands. Praise bands are slow, ways of killing congregational singing. We've seen it a couple of times in the last few months where we worshiped in large evangelical churches. And the one church where our sister-in-law goes, they were so happy to announce that they brought in a special praise band from the neighboring town. Didn't even have a Reformed church there, but they had a super good praise band. And I tell you, this lady who was the lead singer could really belt them out. Nobody had ever heard the songs before. Large congregation, maybe 500 people. About 90% of them were just standing there, listening. And every time she'd finish a song, they'd clap. And when the drummer would really do a... they'd clap for the drummer. They were praising the praise band and not praising God. Most of the people in that congregation were not singing. Congregational singing had been shoved aside. If you see that happen, don't ever go that way here. Singing to God is truly important. Another way we do it is by reading His Word. Listening to Him and saying, God, I marvel at what You say. I just stand in awe of what You've done. There are so many psalms that tell us to do exactly that. Remember all the awesome, marvelous things that God has done. And you stand back and you say, what an awesome God. And then you want to sing, how great Thou art. Listening to God's word. But also giving God praise in your daily life. I mentioned in my prayer a while ago that I went to a rodeo in Hinesston Friday night. Just we came by and they were advertising that big rodeo all week long. So I got to go. I love horses. I love to see them run. It was a huge rodeo. Went on last night too. But the opening of it was so impressive. The announcer said, everybody here has to know the most important things in life are worshiping God. Even here tonight at the rodeo, we want to be worshiping God as we run our horses, as we lasso calves, as we do all that kind of stuff. And not only God the Father, but Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then after some more comments of that sort, all right, now here comes a rider into the rodeo stage with a Christian flag. I have not seen this anywhere else. But that horse, a beautiful horse, and the rider all dressed with a large Christian flag, went around the big stage a couple of times and then stopped right in the middle with that flag. And then some beautiful songs of adoration and praise to God because Christianity. And then the U.S. flag comes in later and stands behind the white flag, behind the Christian flag. That takes courage. But that's giving God praise. That's the kind of thing that I wish were happening all over. First thing, blessing, praising God. But then notice what it says. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The canons of Dort are all about that very thing. That's what the canons of Dort deal with. And they're saying, based on Scripture, that before God ever created the sun, moon, stars, before He created Adam and Eve, God simply said, I am going to choose a definite number of people to be My special people. Wait a minute. What does that imply? What does that involve? Adam and Eve haven't been created yet. Adam and Eve haven't sinned yet. Humanity is not yet in existence. And God says, before I create anything, before I create this vast universe, before I create Adam and Eve, I'm going to select a definite number of people to be my special people and to become holy and blameless. We'll deal with that in just a minute. But think about election. I said earlier that Jacob Arminius said God simply foreknew who was going to believe, therefore he chose them. The canons of Dart said, no, that is not the way Scripture teaches. God didn't pick people who were going to believe by their own volition. God picks people who are sinners. In a couple of weeks in our covenant study, we're going to look at Abraham. God choosing Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is an idolater. His whole family are idolaters. And God chooses them, not because they were righteous, but simply because he chose them. And you say, okay, there is a definite number. Do you know how many? How many elect are there? I had an opportunity last week to tell a Roman Catholic couple that we were saints, which blew them away. That's impossible. We're alive. You have to be dead to be a saint. And then I explained to them how many saints there are in the Bible. Well, they hadn't read that book. The Bible is full of references to saints. There are saints, multiple. How many are there? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses would say there are 144,000. Oh, come on. You take that passage out of Revelation and you badly distort it. How many are there in the book of Revelation that are singing praises to God? In Revelation 4 and 5, myriads and myriads and myriads from every tribe, from every nation, from every people. When I grew up as a young boy in a tight Dutch community, we had the impression, sort of implanted on us, that only Christian Reformed boys and girls were going to go to heaven. And the language in heaven was going to be Dutch. We felt that. And we had Catholic neighbors. And we all knew they were all going to go to hell. And we might not play with them. We might not talk with them or anything. I know Catholics who will be in heaven. I'm confident of it. I know hundreds and hundreds of black men from South Sudan who I will see in glory. They were all my students, wonderful, godly people. I don't know how many elect there are. Does anybody know how many elect there are? I see some heads shaking. Wait a minute. There is one. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows. Read through John chapter 10. Jesus Christ says, my sheep know me, I know every one of them by name. Nobody can ever take them out of my hand. They are mine. God the Father has given them to me. I have paid the price for their sin. They're mine. And everybody who is in Christ is one of those elect. That's an amazing part of the gospel. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are one of those chosen ones, one of those elect. There are a couple of interesting places in Scripture where this is pointed out. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. There's a very interesting thing here you may not be familiar with. Let me give the setting for it, and then I'll read the passage. God sent Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people because of their idolatry. They were doing all these horrible things. God says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 605 BC and takes a whole bunch of them, Daniel and all his friends, puts them in captivity in Babylon. But a lot of them are still there back in Jerusalem. What do those people do? They conclude that God has forsaken Jerusalem. God is no longer here. And we can't see his presence in the temple. And the temple is in ruins. We better find some substitutes. So they come up with a whole list of idols that they worship. And God sends Ezekiel there in chapter 8 and says, go and tell them that this is wrong. This is evil. When you get to chapter 9, God says, wait a minute, they will not listen. They won't respond. I'm going to send somebody to punish them. Follow now as I read through Ezekiel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. That man in linen is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Notice what God is doing there. He's saying, I want you to spare my chosen. I want you to spare the elect. Who knows which people that would be? The man in linen. And if you read from Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, that man in linen is very clearly a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And that man is given the duty, go throughout the city and put a mark to make sure that they are not punished, that they're not killed. That person knows who the elect are. And that very same kind of image comes through beautifully in Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me there. Another picture of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5. Starting at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That's Jesus Christ again. Jesus Christ appears so many ways in so many places throughout the scriptures. It's amazing. That scroll is written on the inside and on the outside. And that's a sort of a mystery to a lot of commentaries. But I believe that that is the book of life and the book of death. Those who are on the inside are the elect, and those who are on the outside are going to experience eternal punishment. And that's spelled out rather clearly in Revelation 20, 21, 22. Beautiful picture there of Jesus Christ knowing exactly who the chosen and elect are. Now, why? Why did God, before he created anything else, why did God choose and elect a specified number of people for salvation? The text gives us an answer. Go back there to Ephesians chapter 1. And you find the answer. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Unravel that for a minute. Think about that. God chose before the creation this special, specific number of people that they should become holy and blameless before him and serve him and praise him. Now, you back up and say, wait a minute. Adam and Eve were holy and blameless. They were given free will. They could choose to obey God, or they could choose to disobey God. Satan knows that they have this freedom, this free will. And Satan comes along with very clever lies, very clever distortion, and says, hey, wait a minute. You know what? You know why he doesn't want you to eat of that? Because then you'll be just like him. Oh, we want to be just like God. Eat them. Uh-oh, death. From that point on in history, every human being is sinful. I don't need to go through a whole bunch of texts to prove it, but there are many, many places where God says human nature, by virtue of birth, is sinful and wicked and corrupt. Think about those first 100, 1500, 1600 years from Adam and Eve to the time of the flood. Why did God wipe everybody out? Because there was so much wickedness, there was so much corruption. God says, I'm so angry. I cannot tolerate that. Wipe them all out and start over new again. That's the human nature. And God says, but I want to be worshipped. This morning in Sunday school, I pointed out, why does God create us? Why does he create you and I? To worship him. That's why he chose us. He chose Abraham and Sarah, not because they were righteous. He chose them as wicked idolaters, living in an idol-worshipping land, in order to take them out of that and to transform them so that they become believers. And how does that happen? How does it happen that you and I get out of our slavery to sin, out of our wicked inclinations? Only by the grace of God. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. God comes and works in our hearts and minds and says, don't do that. Do this. Believe this. Ignore that. That's false. That's true. The Holy Spirit does that, and he does that to brings us to that point of repentance so that we... Now, do we become holy and blameless? If you listen carefully to the canons of Dort, eventually, yes. When? what has to happen before we become holy and blameless? We have to die. The road is one of sanctification. Sanctification isn't always pretty. Sanctification sometimes is a bumpy road with back slipping. But through that long process, God brings us to that point. When we enter glory, when we go home to our eternal home, at that point we can say, yes, we have now become holy and blameless in Him. As we go through the book of Ephesians, we'll see more of that. But one final point here, tied in to verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. I don't know if any of you have been adopted. Probably. In one sense, all of us have. I've been adopted. I'm a son of Jesus Christ. I'm part of His family. We might be adopted in that biological, legal sense. I have a cousin, or excuse me, a niece, who was very well schooled, became head of a large medical practice in Arizona, married a lawyer who was very successful. Between the two of them, they had money that wouldn't quit. They could buy whatever they wanted, but they couldn't have children. She couldn't conceive. They adopted a little girl that was not wanted by the mother or the father. And that little girl had nothing to start with. But she becomes the number one heir in that family. The blessings that she's gotten, she's been allowed to travel. She's been allowed to have whatever she needs. She's been given a good home. She's been given Christian training and all that. She had no right to that. By the grace of God, that family took her and said, "You're ours. From now on, you are our daughter." That's what God does with us. He says, "I know you were nothing. You were sinful. You were wicked. But I chose you, and I've adopted you. You're mine. In fact, I paid for you with the blood of my Son." Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you for these amazing truths from your holy word. To think of ourselves as being adopted by you, to be given all these privileges, all these blessings, all these great blessings in abundance, is just amazing. And we know, Lord, that we don't deserve it. None of us have earned it. It's all been a matter of grace. Simply because you chose us. You reached down, you sent your Son to pay for all the sins that we've committed, so that now we stand righteous before you, because our sins have been taken away, gone forever. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond by turning in our hymnals to number 420.